Take your Bibles and turn to 1 John this morning. I'll read a passage to you. We'll pray together. We have been going through ourselves and our own family, and I think in our church as well, some challenges of late. They have particularly struck me with times in which I've had to wrestle and be alone with God, and they are molding and shaping my thinking. I want to continue with our passage in Hebrews, but at the same time, it's like I'm swimming upstream because my thought life is running and my prayer life is running in a different channel at the moment. So I've just decided to relinquish my plans and to go where the Lord has been channeling my thoughts and my prayer and my meditations, and I'd like to share them with you this morning. And I also want you to know that as I share these things, I really am inviting you to listen to a sermon that I've been preaching to myself and for myself. 1 John 4, 20 and 21. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Whoever says, I love God and hates his brother is a liar. Liar? Seems a rather incendiary charge, doesn't it, from John? I think the lies that people most often tell take place in the rush to get information out to another individual. We let the information begin to flow. It begins to flow quickly from our lips. It begins to take on a rapidity about us. As it flies out at some point in time, our tendency towards embellishment and exaggeration begin to flow out with our words. We want to check ourselves, but we also don't want to lose our point in the story, so we just let it slide. We just let it keep going out. Almost always what you'll find is when these little stretches of truth, my father used to say, by the way, that my mother would make him a liar for a half an inch. I caught a 15 and a half inch trout. Honey, it was 15 inches. You know, wives are ruthless that way. I think we'll always find that the little stretches of truth that move out from our lives always put us in a better and more favorable light. When we find ourselves in a poor light by the things that we've said, it's usually because we've let a little bit too much of the truth slip out. Not a little too much exaggeration, but a little bit too exactness in what we're saying. But this tells us, in a sense, where lies come from. They come from the heart seeking self-advantage. Here we find a liar who says, I love God. Maybe he's saying it to another person so that he can earn the right to impose some spiritual persuasion upon them. My dad was a pastor in Skykomish, Washington, which was a little mountain railroad town and logging town. Back in those days, this would be back in the 50s, the hobos used to ride the rails, and oftentimes they'd step off the rails when they'd come to these little communities seeking handouts. And on one occasion, one of these hobos stepped off the rail and came to the parsonage where the pastor was, my father, seeking a handout. During that time, he was attesting his profound interest in God, and he was speaking in sanctimonious terms. And my father went back in the house somewhere while he was in the front lobby or front room in order to see if he could find something to press into the man's hand. And when he came back to find him, he found him in the living room on his knees like a little boy praying beside his bedside before a nighttime prayer with his hands folded in front of him and praying. And it was an obvious lie, saying, I love God. People say it to themselves. They say it to others. Actually, this lie that we tell usually is not told to other individuals first. Most often, it is a lie that we tell to ourselves. We say, I love God. It may be the biggest religious lie of all. And those who tell it to themselves are the greatest victim of that lie. And so, John, in order to stop us from victimizing ourselves by such professions, should they be empty, halts us and calls us to attention and gives us something of a test to see whether what we're saying is true. Fyodor Dostoevsky, in his book Honesty, writes this. Listen to it. When we lie to ourselves and believe our own lies, we become unable to recognize truth, either in ourselves or in anyone else. And we end up losing respect for ourselves and for others, when we have no respect for anyone, we can no longer love. Can I read it to you again? When we lie to ourselves and believe our own lies, we become unable to recognize truth, either in ourselves and in anyone else. And we end up losing respect for ourselves and for others. And when we have no respect for anyone, we can no longer love. What's interesting here is that Dostoevsky puts lying to ourselves and others as a formula that leads up to our lack of ability of loving. If this is true, then the greatest lie of all that we can say is that we love God, a God who the Bible says is love, when we don't. And if we want to some extent, discover what's going on in our own hearts, and you might remember the Bible also says that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. And we should want to expose any lie that we've been telling or weaving or projecting in our lives. We should want that God by His Spirit would expose any deceit that's been going forth from our life, deceiving ourselves, deceiving others. The only way to stop living a deceitful life is, first of all, to stop deceiving yourself. So how do I know if I'm fooling myself? How do I know if I'm lying to myself when I say or when I profess to myself, first of all, I love God? I don't know what all these other, remember Peter? I don't know what anybody else will do, Lord. They could all depart from me. I never will. Peter didn't really know was he was revealing that he was living in a state of profound self-deception. Well, how would I discover if I've been lying to myself when I say I love God? Well, there's two things I want to point out to you in this text. And the first one is this. You must look for the evidence of what easily flows out of true love for God. You must look for the evidence of what, and I say it, easily flows out of a true love for God. There's a simple test for discovering whether you love God or not, and it's provided for us by the Lord Jesus in John chapter 14, verse 21. In John chapter 14, verse 21, this is what the Lord Jesus says. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now, this is a formula that is demonstrably true in every part of your life. Everything that is in your life that you could truly say you love has rules that you're to follow. And if you love that thing, you will follow those rules. And as you follow those rules, that thing will reveal more and more of itself or its treasures to you. Take a little girl who loves her horse. She loves horses. She will spend time with it. She'll wash it and she'll comb it and she'll brush it down and she'll get to the point where she's around it so much that she can climb on its back and read her books on its back, and she'll feed it apples and carrots and she'll discover all the secrets of what makes that horse a horse. And she'll learn how to care for it and feed it and ride it and train it, and in the process she'll keep learning more and more about it until she becomes one day quite a horsewoman. You take a little boy who loves the game of football, and he'll learn about it. He'll study it. He'll discover more about it until he develops an expertise regarding the game of football that's quite amazing. Everything, he'll get the books, he'll read all the data, he'll find out who were the great stars, he'll study things. You know, there's some of the great coaches in football that never played a down in football. They just studied it because, well, they loved it. And as they studied it, it began to reveal its secrets to them. Everything works like this. If there's something in your life that you think you love, then you will see that it's something that you are and do obey. And as you obey it, it opens up to you its secrets to you more and more. In fact, you'll know you love it if you obey it. So don't fool yourself. You don't love what you don't obey. You don't love it if you don't obey it. And this is true of God as well. If you really love Him, you'll obey Him. And what is His first command to us? Isn't it actually right on this line? Isn't it right in this vein? His first commandment to us, find it in Luke chapter 10, verse 27, and you'll find it in Matthew, and you'll find it in Mark chapter 12. It's, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind, with all your soul and with all your strength. And basically what your understanding of that is that every command that God gives us, Every law, every rule, every injunction, every expression of his will for our lives has behind it God's desire that we might love him. It's God's call into a loving relationship with him. But that's not all of the command there, is it? The next line says, and you'll love your neighbor as yourself. And so every command of God that is a call to love him is also a call to love what God loves. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. When you say to yourself or to others that you love God, and then you see that you don't love those around you, you're likely lying to yourself. I can remember the first time and the second time that this truth dawned upon me, and I realized that a lie had been told. One was from a pastor's kid that had gone rebellious that I was speaking to when I was a teenager. I confronted him. I was talking to him. I can see the setting where we were standing in the front room of another pastor's home. His comment to me was, everything between God and I is good. I have a good relationship with God. It's just Christians I can't stand. There's a lie there. The second time was shortly after that, when I got in an argument with one of my siblings outside the front of my father's church. If I had time, I'd tell you the circumstances. But I walked away from that sibling saying, I hate you. I hate you under my breath. I walked away in order to find some expression for my hatred, find some verse in the Bible that would prove how wrong. Flipped open my Bible, and wouldn't you know, the very first verse I read was 1 John 4:20. If a man say, I love God and hate his brother, he's a liar. And how awfully exposed I was in that moment. How God reproached my own religious pretensions and falsehood. That somehow I could anoint and mask the hatred in my heart by a little Bible reading. And God would only give me one verse. And the lie was on my own lips. In Luke chapter 10, after the Lord Jesus speaks about this great command to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and then to love your neighbor as yourself, in order to illustrate it, he uses the example and he brings into the example the hated Samaritan, as if to say, you're going to have to appreciate and you're going to have to love the Samaritan, and you're going to have to follow his example in loving those who are in need all around you. And the Lord Jesus also gave a different command. He said, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you and despitefully abuse you or use you. And yet in this passage, the Apostle John dials this love into a love for the brother or sister in Christ. He says, here is the most evident point at which to take this test for your love of God. If you say you love God and don't love your brother or sister in Christ, well, such disobedience to the command of God is not an act of love for God whatsoever. Don't fool yourself. Know what flows from true love for God and what easily flows from true love for God. And what flows is an obedient heart to the command of God. The command of God to follow his own loving heart and to love what he loves and to love those he loves. So you can ask yourself when you look at anyone, great or small, or standing or fallen or shining or tarnished, those who are with you or those who seem to be opposed to you at any given moment, you ask yourself, does God love her? Does God love him? Can I love God and not be willing to love those he loves? And not act in love towards those he loves? Let's not deceive ourselves. This is what he's commanded. This is how he helps us calculate, tabulate, comprehend the honesty of our own words when we profess a love for God. There's another thing here. There's another part of this test I want you to see in this passage, which is in some ways less obvious, but in a sense it shouldn't be, because it's the clear point of the passage. It's this. You have to understand who is easier to love in loving God. You have to understand who is easier to love in loving God. And here's the truth. It is not God. It's not God. Actually, I think that we would think just the opposite. It's actually easier to love people you can see than to love a God who you can't see, but that's not how we've tricked our minds. We come to think somehow that it's easier to love a God who we can't see, and it's just people that are harder to love, that they're the ones who are difficult for us to set our love upon. But John seems to, by the Holy Spirit, disagree with that notion. The idea that there is some kind of spiritual mysticism where we can find a love for God by retreating from God's material creation and from human beings into some unknown place where we find our love of God, it's not known anywhere in your Bibles. It's not expressed anywhere in your Bible. That you can love God, this God that you cannot see, this God that you cannot look upon, this God who dwells in a place that is invisible and from our eyes, that you can love that God, but love him separate from material things and the material creation and the people that God has made. That's a monastic notion, you know, but it's not found in the Bible anywhere. In fact, God's own self-revelation comes to us through displaying himself in action in his creation. He's invisible and he's unknowable, but he reveals himself through his creation. So Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork." It's what you see that shows us what God is like. Romans 1:20 says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead." See, this invisible God is only known and understood and, in a sense, approached by these visible things. Again, the invisible God reveals himself to us not only in what he's made, but how he works among the men that he's made. So Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 18 and 19 says this, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing." You see God revealing himself by how he interacts with men? And then he says this, "Therefore, love the stranger." You want to love me? You want to come into identification with me? You follow me in the places where I express my love. You find me, you discover me before the things that I'm imparting myself to, the very things that I've made, the very things that I lovingly interact with. There was a popular song that was sung in the 70s and 80s. Maybe some of you still have some Sandy Patty 8-track tapes that you have around the house. But the line of the song was, "Lord, I praise you because of who you are." The signature line was, "Lord, I praise you because of who you are, not for all the mighty things you've done." Remember that song? Anybody remember that song that was sung? Well, there's actually a number of things that are quite nice about the song, and it's actually enjoyable to listen to. It thrust me back into some kind of sentimental journey into my past. I can remember churches that we attended where different individuals tried to get up there with Sandy Patty's boisterous voice and hit the same notes, not as effectively, but there's some nice things about the song, but you know, the signature line in the song is wrong. It's impossible to even know the invisible God apart from knowing him because of all the mighty things that he's done. You can't know him apart from the creation he's made and the way he exercises himself in the lives of the men that he's made. It's impossible. Again, go further into this. You might think of it this way. In order to make it possible for us to know him more deeply, this invisible, unseen God did a very special work to reveal himself to us, and that is that he made us humans in his image. We were made so that we could know him, and so God placed in us impulses reflecting the stamp of his own nature. Our impulses for justice and love, our longings for significance, our desires to possess things and acquire things, our desire to communicate ourselves and to make ourselves known, the surges of creativity that come through us, our desire to express ourselves and even to get attention from others are all born out of the fact that we were made in God's image. And it's through this image that we, above all things created, have been enabled to know God more deeply than any other created thing. And yes, that image is distorted by our sin. In fact, every sin that we commit is a twist of this image of God within us. It's a distortion of the nature of God that resides within us because we're stamped in His image. But in all of it still, the stamp is there, and it's the stamp of the invisible, unseen God residing, resonating from our own being and our own life. We think of God and His justice, and we draw our minds to God's justice because we have a reservoir or desire and instinct for justice. We think of God and His love, and we recognize we know God because God has put within us an instinct for love. We go on and on and on as we illustrate this out. So here's the question. How is it possible to love an unseen God who is impossible to know apart from being made in His image, and not love those we see who are made in that image as well? If the only way that I can come to know God is through the expression of Himself and the interaction of Himself within His creation, and the one creation where I can see that most reflected is in those that He's made in His image, people, in my brother and sister, how can I even think that I can know God and not be committed to knowing and understanding them? So this is the vein of my reasoning and thinking over the last months or last weeks. Some of the distresses and disappointments of the recent weeks have led me to times of intense prayer. And a few weeks ago, maybe when that prayer was at its zenith, agonizing with God, in the middle of the night, I wanted to go to sleep and I wanted my mind to be at rest and I wanted to find rest in God. And so I told God, in essence, God, I didn't say it in essence, this is exactly what I said. God, I just want to fly away from people right now. I want to leave them all behind. I want to go into some mountain and hide away where it could just be You and Me. And as soon as the words had come out of my lips, the Lord flashed an illuminating thought from His own word to my heart. And I saw that word in a way that I don't think I'd ever seen it before. How can you say you love Me who you cannot see and not love your brother who you can see? And then it was as if the Lord would not let me escape that thought, but He expanded upon it in some logical order. He rephrased it. How can you say you serve Me who you cannot see and not serve your brother who you can see? How can you say you honor Me who you cannot see and not honor your brother who you can see? And it just seemed to build from this until finally the final argument was this. How can you say you know Me or you want to know Me who you cannot see and not know or want to know your brother who you can see? God wasn't training me in some kind of humanism that says that man comes first or loving man comes first before loving God. Instead, God was simply saying, what comes easier? And to claim some progress in loving God or serving God or honoring God or knowing God that bypasses others, that bypasses my brothers and sisters in Christ, was fooling myself. And so the prayer out of that was, oh God, I want to love You like never before. God, submerge me before people that even break my heart and submerge me before individuals who I understand at times and don't understand at other times, and submerge me and put me before the life of men who even in their fallen state and broken still bear Your image. And God, let me never think that I could just study You without being willing to know them. And I want to know You, God. I want to know You in Your word. I want to discover You in Your truth. I want to be with You wrestling in prayer. But God, I don't want to escape. I don't want to leave those around You. Oh God, how I want to love You more and more by the power of Your Spirit. So God, let me love what You love and those You love. God, I want to know You. And so God, let me not ignore others or think of them as distractions from You. God, let me even in their brokenness trace the evidence of Your image revealed in them so that I might still worship You. God is a God of relationship. The question that came resonating back to me is, how can you enjoy this invisible God of relationship without being ready to be in relationship with those who bear his image, broken or not, tarnished and worn, and sometimes dangerous, but still? Love your enemies. Love your neighbors in need of you. Love your brother and sister. If you would know God and love God, don't fool yourself. You can't bypass others. So it's just you and God. The conclusion to it all is, it's easier to love people you can see than to love a God that you cannot see. And it is easier then to love the unseen God as you love those the unseen God loves. It's actually not just easier to love God this way. It's impossible to love God without this way. Here's a little concluding thought for you. Let me just say this. Loving others isn't easy either. Right? You raise your kids and you have this natural impulse for love for them, and then they become teenagers and the natural reservoir you have begins to dry up, right? You find out, oh, this isn't easy either. Whatever spring of natural energy you have is at some point in time, by the grace of God, going to be drained dry. So God can show you a different way to love and a better way to love. If we approach loving other individuals simply as a duty to be fulfilled in our own strength and our efforts, we will ultimately fail. And our love will prove to be treacherous to ourselves and others, and will reveal the lie we've been talking about. This command of God that he gives us is an invitation by God to enter into and abide in his own heart. God the Father loves the Son, and God the Father loves the Holy Spirit, and Jesus the Son loves the Father and loves the Spirit, and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, loves the Father and loves the Son, and God is calling us to come up and to abide in him in the triad of his great overwhelming love, and he offers us his Spirit for that reality. Romans 5:5 says the love of God for the believer, it makes this promise. For the born-again man and woman, it makes this promise. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. And what that could mean is that God's love for himself has been poured out in our hearts, so it springs back and flows back in love towards God. It's his love, love through us to love himself. It also can mean God's love for his children, for others, for his sons and daughters, for those that he loves and gave himself for the world. It can mean God's love for others also is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and there's nothing in the grammar, nothing in the syntax which will help us make our decision which one it is. And so what I'd like to tell you is this, it's probably both. It's probably both. How could we love God by his own power and through his own Spirit and not love those he's commanded us to love as well? But what a blessing this is. The Spirit in the born-again man or woman loves God, burns with a love for God, and that Holy Spirit, that invisible Spirit residing within you, also is ready and willing and moving to, through you, love your brother and sister. So now we have the command, and we have the logic of love, and we have the provision of love by the Spirit. So let's not fool ourselves or lie to ourselves by thinking that we can love God if we're not asking God to release us to love all of those around us. This table is the communion table. And you know what it was called oftentimes in the early church? It was a love feast. It was a love feast. An expression of the overwhelming, untethered, unimaginable release of God's love upon us. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would actually very graciously and kindly and gently restore to our own lives this commitment to live by your Spirit, loving you. And in that Spirit, to live out that love in every way that you call us to. God, by your Spirit, search us to bring integrity to every claim and every profession. Capture it and hold it, even where we falter and fail in these things, as an expression of the deep wish and desire that resides within us. And hear it as a prayer, O God. Receive it as a prayer. And when we say we love you, and yet we love you imperfectly because we still harbor bitterness or resentment, O God, take the statement and hold it not against us as a lie, but take it instead as a profession and a desire and a longing to love you as we ought, and answer it and bring us into that love as you open up before us a sight and a vision of how tenderly, how deeply, how intricately you have entwined yourself to human beings in love. May we do the same, no matter how we might suffer, so that the very trace of our life and our life with you might be a thread of ongoing expressions of your endless divine love for others. And in it we find our love for you. We ask it in Jesus' precious and holy name.